It is a privilege, Dr. Bunkowski, a privilege to be here, to be asked once again. I think they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. My wife tells me I don't know how to say no, and it's good that I'm not a woman, otherwise I'd be pregnant all the time. But, so here I am, and we'll go at it once again. That may not be the right kind of a thing to say, but church growth, according to the book of Acts. How could one more appropriately commence the last decade, we're into it now for several months already, of course, of the second Christian millennium, than more appropriately than by attending a missions congress? Is this the beginning of the end? Before our Lord left, he left us a commission. Now, after living under his mandate for two millennia, we take stock of what we have done and what we ought to have done. I do not wish to arouse any numinous notions about the end and how little time is left. There have been too many wild wizards who have predicted that it's all over, who then have had to swallow their false alarms. Indeed, many of us who are beyond the middle years may recall either our own or our dear ones' announcements. This is it. Get ready for the grave. This is the end. I won't live till tomorrow. And tomorrow came, and our loved ones were still with us. Maybe they are to this day. I mean that it is time that we take an honest assessment, however, of what we are here for. What are our orders? What are we expected to do? And how can we go about doing it? It is my distinct privilege to lead us this morning to look backwards, to look to the original drawing board. It is there in the book of Acts that the final directives of Jesus Christ are enunciated. The details are spelled out, the energy is injected, and the early disciples are off and running. First of all, some basic, I guess we'd call them, for the benefit of the students, and please note that quite often I'll refer to expressions in the Greek. That's only to keep the students sharp. The rest of us can enjoy it perhaps without the Greek. But first, some eisegetical regardings or understandings on the book of Acts. We understand the twin volumes, Luke-Acts, to be the work of the evangelist St. Luke, a co-worker with St. Paul, the agent who uttered the Macedonian call to Paul in Troas, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," Acts 16. This commences the we sections in Acts, consistently chronicling the joint activities of Luke and Paul. The literary genre of Acts is historical narrative. It's in the classical tradition of Thucydides and Polybius. Selective events and places are stated with causations, and even divine causations, though Thucydides would have been opposed to this, divine causations for the events given. In addition to purely historic interests, in which he is wholly reliable, Luke wants to portray the risen and exalted Christ moving out into the wide world. Thus the gospel and the Acts fit together, the prologue to the gospel applying equally to the book of Acts. His own research and his own quest to get the facts and to place them in the correct order and so forth. The Acts does not pretend to be only or a complete biography of Christ, nor is it a complete history of the first church or even a history of early missions. Nor is Luke's interest in giving us a biography of the apostles, not even of Paul and Peter, or Peter and Paul in that order. But Luke is interested in the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, in showing how the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit move from the Jews to the Gentiles. Accordingly, the movement is from Jerusalem north and west, not south nor east. Luke does not intend to give us any pattern for standardized practices that would bring uniformity to activities in the churches. And this is a whole hermeneutical question by itself. What is normative? Is there any pattern that is to be normative, or is there not? For instance, how to baptize. We're not told how to do that, nor do we have any kind of a pattern for it. How often to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the relative authority or duties of offices in the early church, and there we may come a little closer to finding examples which are patterns for us. But Luke is interested in showing how the gospel moves out into the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, unhindered in its forward movement. In fact, the last word of the book of Acts is the adverb unhindered in the Greek akolitos. Frank Stagg, Ernst Henkin, Gordon Fee, to a limited extent Oscar Coleman, and many others have called this the divine intent of the Acts, the epitome in an adverb. Unhindered. There certainly are other motifs and intents in Acts, but the picture of the church, the way that it was intended to be, namely evangelistic, joyful, empowered by the Spirit, growing, is certainly an intended pattern and precedent for all time. One must caution about seeing the Acts in competition with the four Gospels, as though the Gospels portray Jesus Christ as the central figure and the Acts extol the Holy Spirit. And this is something very important. This is a manifest theological distortion. We need only recall the Paraclete sections in the Gospel of John to remember that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same, as it were, in that the ascended Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as his replacement, his other Paraclete. We need also to hold the confessional understanding of the Holy Spirit in the Word before us. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. The Spirit always works in grace through the Word. The Word is what we hear and see and read. The Holy Spirit is what indwells and fills us while we use the Word. I think the classic or the sedes for this is 1 John 2, beginning at verse 18, where let the word that you heard remain in you, and let the chrisma which you receive from him abide in you. And these two, one, the word is always the objective, the Holy Spirit, the chrisma, the ointment, however you want to translate that word, is the subjective part. I must digress just a bit to underscore Luke's value and purpose as a theologian. That he stresses salvation in Christ as God's gift to the whole world was emphasized already over Bethlehem's field. Unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and which shall be to all people. The Acts stress that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, Acts 4. God exalted Jesus in to his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses to these events, and the Holy Spirit is too, the Holy Spirit whom God gave to those who obey him. And here the unusual, who are obedient, paith archousin auto, in Acts 5:31 following. Luke helps us to understand how the salvation which was foretold in the Old Testament is not only revealed, but even sealed to the believers in the New Testament by the Spirit of the exalted Christ. Let me be even more plain. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus said, but I am coming to you, John 14:18, that first Paraclete section in the Gospel of John. Jesus did not desert his disciples when he ascended on high. He came to them through the Holy Paraclete. Paul wondered whether he had been deserted by Christ in Romans 7 when he cried out, O wretched man that I am. He follows his mournful moan with, "But you have received the spirit of adoption, in which we cry, Abba, dear Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the technatheu. In this long period of waiting, when we cannot see the face of Jesus our Lord, but must trust that we can and are serving him in his kingdom, we have only one mainstay, the Holy Spirit, whom we have said is in the objective form the Word of God. We are all familiar with Peter's first sermon at Pentecost when he spoke of the fulfilling of God's gift foretold by Joel. But in the next chapter, Acts 3, beginning at verse 11, we hear Peter's second sermon. He asks the crowd to repent, therefore, and be converted, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is our consolation in this desert period while we wait for our Lord's return and the restoration of the kingdom of glory? It is that gift which Jesus sends, the Holy Spirit, who comes with and in the Word of God, who refreshes us with the forgiveness of sins and fills us with a living hope. The whole book of Acts assures us that in this in-between time, we have the crutch that Jesus promised. He comes to us with and in the unhindered gospel that Peter and Paul preached. Even locally, there are always among my colleagues, there are always those who lean a little bit toward the realized eschatology or the future, completely future eschaton. Or there are those who believe that the last time is here now, but it is proleptic, it is hidden, and so forth. The real secret to it lies in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just note how in Romans 8 that is stressed, how in the book of Acts this comes out. Specifically, how does the Acts of the Apostles spell out the expansion of the gospel? A careful reading and rereading of the Acts describes the outward movement in six sections. Each section concludes with a statement of growth. And I include these six panels, which break up the book of Acts into literary divisions, as well as showing the geographical expansion of the church as the church grows, because in the main body of my paper, I will trace only the numerical and the spiritual growth and omit the geographical growth. The first section, chapters 1-6, 1-6-7. They're the primitive church, and we should not be offended at that. It's not the church coming up out of the slime pits or anything, but it's simply a designation for the early church, that pristine church that was founded on Pentecost. That was actually founded with the promise to our first parents in the Protevangelium in Genesis 3, of course. The primitive church in Jerusalem is called together by the Holy Spirit. In this first section is given the promised Holy Spirit who energizes the young organism into a life of worshiping, teaching, praying, fellowshipping. Oppositions arise from the synagogue and the temple, from within and without, but the believers are strengthened. They begin to be scattered and they grow. In the second panel, chapter 6:8-9:31, the first geographical expansion, I'm trying to provide the big picture here, carried out by the Hellenists, and these are usually the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and they bring their ministry to diaspora Jews, to Samaritans, to proselytes. You know, you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then now into Samaria. Paul, a Hellenist, a Jewish opponent, is converted and called to lead the Gentile expansion. Stephen's martyrdom is the key to this initial expansion. Then the third panel is in chapters 9:32-12:24, the first expansion to the Gentiles. The key is the conversion of Cornelius, whose story is twice told. The significance is that this conversion comes about by immediately given directions from God. But God did not use the Hellenist, but he used Peter, the acknowledged leader of that Orthodox group in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian mission. The Antioch church becomes the springboard for Gentile missions under the leadership of the Hellenist Jews, Paul and Barnabas notably. And then chapters 12:25 till 16:5, where we have the first geographical expansion into the Gentile world under Paul's leadership. The Jews now regularly reject the gospel because it includes Gentiles. The church meets in council, in chapter 15, agrees to accept Gentiles as brothers and sisters and does not lay any Jewish requirements on them. This opens the door for the full expansion into the Gentile world. And chapter 16:6 till 19:20, the further westward expansion into the Gentile world, now into Europe. Repeatedly the Jews reject and the Gentiles welcome the gospel. And finally, in chapter 19:21 till 28:30, the way of the gospel is paved all the way to Rome. Much time is spent on Paul's trials, in which three times he is declared innocent of any wrongdoing. Now, that is by way of introduction. Now, the types of church growth, the verb to grow, auxano, occurs four times in Acts. In three of the uses, it refers to the word of the Lord growing. In the other, it refers to the growth of the children of Israel in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Thus, in each instance of reported growth, the cause of the growth stems from God and his word. And I'd like to just briefly focus on those three. The word of the Lord grows. We profitably examine these sections. The first is in chapter 6-7. By the way, all of those previous six panels or sections all ended with the growth of the church. And so 6-7 is one of these. The word of God grew and multiplied. Euxanen kai epleithineta. You'll recognize, who have gone through Welz's grammar, you'll recognize these as imperfects. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was a problem facing the Jerusalem church. There were complaints and murmurs because the widows of the Greek Jewish Christians were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The solution was jointly reached to appoint seven men to serve tables so that the apostles might continue in prayer the ministry of the word. Thus, when the troubles that divided the Christian community were squarely faced, a God-pleasing solution was found. A diaconate consisting of seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The result was that the church had growth in two directions. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. We should note that increased and multiplied, they are descriptive, imperfect. We see the action continuing, going on before our very eyes. The second reference is in 12:24. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Again, the same verbs. This passage is set against the background of idolatry. Herod Agrippa made an impressive speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon, to which the people replied, "The voice of a god, not of a man." An angel from the Lord immediately smote Herod down. He was eaten by worms and died. Josephus, and we'll have Dr. Meyer here, the authority on this, mentions this incident, describes it with a little bit of difference, states that this judgment came upon Herod because he glorified himself instead of God in Antiquities 19. Here again, as John Stott remarks, one cannot but admire Luke's artistry. The 12th chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. This is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans. The verbs grew and multiplied, again imperfect, indicating continuous action, so that one could see this growth of the Word going on before one's very eyes. The third passage expressing growth of the Word is equally striking. Paul does many miracles in Ephesus in Acts 19. This stirred up the envy of some exorcists, especially the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. The upshot of this hard-nosed encounter was that fear seized all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The books of black magic were burned, 50,000 pieces of silver worth. In this way, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and the oiksanen kai ischien, ischius, that kind of strength. Here were a lot of young believers who demonstrated the genuineness of their conversion by throwing their black magic tricks into a bonfire. Again, note the imperfect tense, kept growing and getting stronger all the time. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul wrote in Romans 1. Luke demonstrates in these three examples how the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, overcame complaints, conquered idolatry, and encountered the demonic devices of inner city witchcraft. That is the word of the Lord growth, numerical growth of the believers. Acts 1 begins with the 11 disciples. And by the way, people like Paul Petit and Robert Grant and so forth have found that the statistics given in antiquity and even repeated in the last 100 years, that these are really quite accurate in the demographies. Acts 1 begins with the 11, then the prayer meeting, and the number increases to 120. Then after the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, those who accepted the message and were baptized numbered about 3,000. Then, as Christians were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, they experienced real blessing and happiness. And the second chapter concludes, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. The striking growth in Acts 1 and 2 was not a momentary flash in the pan. After Peter and John were arrested in Jerusalem for preaching the name Jesus, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Other indications of growth are reported, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Yes, the disciples were increasing in number in 6:1. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, the te paraklese, this is a spirit word. They were multiplied, 9:31. In Paul's remarkable testimony before the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem, James informs Paul how many myriads, and that is the Greek word, how many myriads of Jews, thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law in chapter 21, not to mention the host of Gentile converts. Robert Grant thinks at the end of the first century there were 5,000, and he substantiates this, 5,000 Christians in Rome. Descriptive of the growth that Luke enumerates are several Greek verbs. Four times he uses the usual verb for to add up, to prostithemi, in 2, twice, and 5, and 11. He also uses a very descriptive verb, to cling to embrace, kolaomai, in chapters 5, 9, 17, and 10. In Thessalonica in chapter 17, 4, there were some who believed and cast their lot with Paul and Silas. And there the verb is proskleromai. Kleros, of course, is a lot. It's an inheritance. And to cast your lot with. And then a great multitude of proselytes or devout Jews and not a few leading women. This is a hapax. This is the only place that verb occurs in the New Testament. While there are many descriptions of growth, also of numerical growth, there are two qualities that seem to characterize it. It is always a growth that follows from the preaching or teaching of the gospel, and two, the growth is given from and by God. But the growth is also spiritual. It is Luke who separates the numerical from the spiritual, or the quantitative from the qualitative. It is not Luke who does that, but that is our way of describing a phenomenon. The growth that Luke records in Acts is spiritual growth of the church. The beautiful cameo of the inner life of the church in Jerusalem is in Acts 2:42-47. John Stott, in the new book just this year come out on the church, the world, and the spirit, the church, and the world, describes that primitive church in Jerusalem engaged in four activities, and these remain quite standard. It was a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Thus, they were submissive to the authority of the apostles and of the New Testament word. Secondly, it was a loving church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship of the triune God and of and with one another. Their loving concern for one another extended to a total sharing of their property with one another. While the specific pattern, and here we come to that hermeneutical dilemma, specific pattern of selling their possessions and contributing the income to a common till is not normative for the church of all time, not even after the original Jerusalem experience. Yet it is descriptive of the acute sensitivity to one another's needs. Socially, they broke bread from house to house, and they felt deep personal responsibility for one another. There is, as in the devotion that Dr. Bunkowski read, there is that Greek verb proskartereo. It's the continuous, persistent, and then there is the adjective homomethodos, where it is being of one mythos, of one mind and soul and spirit. It was a worshiping church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers. Though all commentators do not agree, this seems clearly to be a reference to the Lord's Supper, though no doubt at this time the Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal. Their worship seems to take place on two levels, a formal and an informal, in the temple courts and in their homes, perhaps even during those early days and weeks the Jerusalem Christians used a structured and an unstructured order of service. They may have used their hymns of praise and Lutheran worship orders 1 and 2, traditional and informal. The worship, according to the descriptions given, was certainly no deadpan exercise. Rather, they continued day for day with one accord in the temple. And there again we have that proskarteruntes homothimadon, words expressing the deliberate and the tenacious efforts that were spent in being physically and spiritually together. But also they ate bread from house to house with gladness and simplicity of heart. There the gladness, angaliao, and simplicity is aphelotetos, aphelotete, cardias. Brethren, this is, I remember a missionary from New Guinea here a number of years ago, and the same day that he left to return Pato Angari, he said, we met on the camp, just off a campus, I guess, and he said, you, Degner, you're a hypocrite. And So that I took that as a, what a charge, a hypocrite. We'd been together for a couple years. You're a hypocrite. You're all hypocrites. He sensed something as President Price. Yeah, he's a hypocrite. He sensed what we have not cultivated very well. We have dolos. We have crookedness, slipperiness. We can hide behind a corkscrew. We don't have that simplicity of heart and mind which was present in the early church and which many Christians today in other parts of the world seek desperately to cultivate. Finally, this was an evangelistic church. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. Stott cites Harry Bohr's description of the Jerusalem church as governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motif, the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. In summary, this first Spirit-filled community was marked by submission to the Word of God, the witness of the apostles, by reaching out in love for one another, by reaching up to God in worship, and by an ongoing and outgoing outreach in evangelism. These four qualities, teaching, caring, worshiping, and witnessing, remain primary characteristics for growth. These are pretty standard activities which permeated the church in the Acts, which is the hallmark of the growing church today. Note the reporter, September 10th, 1990, in which a Mr. Berg listed four characteristics found most commonly in fast-growing LCMS churches. One, getting into the Word. Two, being involved in prayer for the lost. Three, seeking out the lost in the community. And four, soul winning as the main reason for the church's existence. These have remained constant. My study of the Acts of the Apostles in preparing for this paper has led me to some distinct observations which may all fit well under the fourfold teaching, caring, worshiping, and witnessing tasks, but point to some additional primary and secondary characteristics that can be described in Acts. I shall simply call these insights from the early church. Number one, there was a sense of fear and awe in the early Christians. The descriptive term phobos appears, and phobumai appears as a constant motif by Luke. Note simply in 2:43, fear came upon every soul, and many, this is after apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. As Dr. Bunkowski indicated, this is kind of a Bible study, this first hour. Chapter 5:5, after the death of Ananias, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. After the death of Sapphira, Mrs., so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. 9:31, after Paul preaches in Jerusalem, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And in 1917, after the exorcist fled the house in Ephesus naked, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Secondly, there was a boldness. Again, this was emphasized even in the devotion. The Greek word is parrhesia, frankness, openness, boldness, ability to face God personally. It has to do with how people speak the Word of God in Acts. In Acts 4, it describes Peter and John three times, 4:13, before the Sanhedrin. Now, Then, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, this agrammatoi, they hadn't been trained in rabbinic schooling, they marveled, the Sanhedrin members, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. In 4:29, the disciples pray for boldness. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And in 4:31, as the result of their prayer, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is like that temple in Ezekiel 38, I believe, where Ezekiel 48, they spoke the word of God with boldness. The final verse in Acts 28:31. Paul was in his rented house preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, akolitos, unhindered. The early church was a suffering church, suffering under persecution. These are two Greek words, thlipsis, the rubbing together, and diogmos. This is the side of Acts that is least understood or appreciated by most of us today. The chief actor in Acts 1 and 2 is the Holy Spirit. Well, it seems that the chief actor in Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6 seems to be Satan. The Holy Spirit and the evil spirit stand in opposition to each other. The red dragon wields three weapons in these early chapters of Acts: persecution, moral compromise, and false teaching. The crudest weapon that Satan has is physical violence. The Sanhedrin threatened Peter and John twice with arrest, jailing, flogging. The second attack of Satan is more cunning than the physical persecution. Now he attempts moral corruption and compromise from within, Ananias and Sapphira, to insinuate evil, bring into the interior life of the church lying and deception, and so ruin the Christian fellowship. Finally, Satan uses his third ploy, professional distraction. The widows are being neglected. Should not the apostles tend to this great need, even if they must leave the word and prayer for just a little while? This is the devil's cleverest, most clever attack. The one he catches those who withstand the first two. He preoccupies our time, fills our social calendars, gets us to neglect our real responsibility. Then we, leaving the teaching and preaching, wait on tables and thus leave the church without defense against falsehood. I cite here and put in my notes a note to remind myself of a couple of Wycliffe Bible translators in South America, in Colombia, southern Colombia, Santa Maria and Santa Marta, among the Camila Indian tribes. And this is really something. When first, after about 8 years, they got into this tribe, they began to survey the field, what happened. First, these two gals, one from Switzerland, the other one from Syracuse, New York, get hepatitis, and they're beat out that way. There's something physical. Then what happens? They begin to question their faith. I send them Walther's Law and Gospel and so forth. Then what happens? More physical attack and so forth. Finally, guerrilla actions and insurrectionists are there, and the house that the natives have built is falling down and so forth. It's a pathetic sight. And these two gals are staying with it. They're staying with it, but they do say their fingers are crossed and they're praying, does the Lord really want us here? The same happened in the book of Acts, as is happening in probably in the experience of many. Finally, prayer. The Greek is usually prosouche in Acts. Recall that the 120 were gathered in a prayer meeting in an upper room while they're waiting for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Prayer was important to the leaders who had pledged to give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The church faced its emergencies in sincere prayer. Recall how Paul and Silas, imprisoned in Philippi, stripped and beaten at midnight, were overheard praying and singing hymns of praise to God, chapter 16. As a result, the jailer was converted and the first church in Europe was planted. Every evangelistic step is undergirded by believers' prayer. And I could go on to list all sorts of individual, but let me cite a last one. There is a commitment, and as Lutheran Christians, we're oftentimes a little hesitant to use this word, commitment to God's way. My thoughts today are again perusing the Acts and this most vital work. And as I do this, I see that oftentimes we get the task of communicating confused with the success, with the results. Is my job as pastor to proclaim the gospel faithfully, or is my job as pastor to cause my congregation to grow larger? I thought of the analogy of maybe the NASA efforts. Is it to send up Challenger and then forget about it, or is it to send up Challenger and bring Challenger back down, or the spaceship back down on the salt flats of California, as happened the other day? Obviously, in a space program, it's the whole thing. But in connection with what you see in the book of Acts, it's only the first portion. We're asked to be faithful. I see this. Are we to be faithful to the Great Commission, or are we to affect success for our work? This is the biggest gap between the first church in Acts and our culture today. We today assume that the results, measured in terms of response in the lives of so many individuals, is our task until the measured success is there. We have not done our task well if we do not have the results to show. Of course, we all hope to have some actual response to the gospel, not only because we are human and find it difficult to have our hard work ignored, but also because we want many others to see and enjoy the wonderful gifts of God's grace in Christ. Like in the Acts, we want to see the church growing and multiplying. And yet, while saying this, we need to guard ourselves in all humility continuously that we do not begin to evaluate our success, but only make certain that we sow the gospel faithfully. Corollary to the success criterion is what we expect from the Word of God that we teach and preach. We're teachers, having studied educational methodologies and measurements. And hence, we know exactly what responses people are to have from the Word of God. And in the literature that we publish, these responses are specifically stated, and the student can, almost without reading the Word of God, can go to the response and see, this is what I'm supposed to do. But are we prepared if their response, if the reader or the student's response is other than what we anticipate? Worse, are we so quick to give our own answer to the Word, the so-called orthodox answer, that the Holy Spirit does not even have a chance to get someone to wrestle with Him in prayer over the Word? I feel that this is a terribly important thing, which the early Christians had and which oftentimes we neglect. We have done in this age of the charismatic gifts and so forth, we have perhaps done an overkill. Permit me to humbly set forth several particular cautions about getting our task mixed up with that of the Holy Spirit. Here are four postulates. One, it has not been given us to predict the movement of God's Spirit. Christ's teaching to Nicodemus clearly limits our ability to tell where the wind or the Spirit come from and where it is going. Two, often God has chosen to send his messengers to people no one could have predicted. Thus in Luke 4, the mention of the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian leper. Also in Acts 8, the Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian, who was outside of the kingdom being a eunuch. Acts 10, 1-11 tells of Peter's mission to Cornelius, a mission that required visions and special workings of the Spirit in order to make God's intentions clear to Peter.